Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us attention. Give us willing and pliable hearts to hear this word, that we might be conformed to the power of Christ, conformed to his image, and might live to glorify you in our days, even beginning now. We praise you and thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. And lots of times the Bible gives us direct teaching, telling us do this or don't do that, or explaining to us clearly what God requires of us, or explaining a doctrine that God has given to us. Sometimes the Bible teaches indirectly as well. And I think this is a case in the verses that we look at today of the Bible teaching indirectly, teaching us by example of what we're to be like. Now, Paul has been exhorting the Philippians to be of one mind, to work and to uphold and to build up the unity that they have with one another, to have in common the mind of Christ, which they truly have, to consider the needs of others as equal or greater than their own, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not grumbling or complaining. And we hear that and we say, yes, that's what we should do. And I preached on this and exhorted you to follow through with this. But if I don't do that myself, there's a disconnect. You're not going to take me seriously. Paul, as he exhorts the Philippians to do that, shows in these last verses that we look at that he himself is taking this seriously. You know, he is the one that is in prison, and they're the ones going about their business in Philippi. And yet, he is the one who is saying, you've got to be of good heart, you've got to be of one mind, you've got to be at peace. He could be a complainer, he could be a grumbler, he chooses not to be. And in the way that he deals with them, these last verses of chapter 2, shows something how he himself has incorporated his own exhortations to them in his own life. He does this by his own example, and then by commending to them two other men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are, as the sermon title says, men that you and I ought to be like. In fact, not ought to be like, we want to be like them. If Christ has taken up residence in each one of us, if we've been made new, recreated in his image, if his Spirit dwells within us, we know that we want to be different and better than what we are right now. We know that we want to grow up into conformity into the image of Christ. We want to share his same attitude. We want to share his same love to people, to our brothers and sisters. And what we're being called to then in this is to look at these three men and see how it is that they carried out the call of Christ in their lives. What can we learn from them just as our models and our examples of what we ought to be like? We begin with Paul. Verse 16, we looked at last week, the first half, as Paul encourages them, the Philippians, to hold fast to the word of life, saying to them, your testimony and your strength in that testimony will come from how you hold on to the gospel, how you hold on to Jesus. The word of life is not just a theological concept, it's truth itself. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's not stretching the meaning of language at all to say that, as Paul tells them, hold on to the word of life, hold on to Christ. And Paul will take joy in that. He will, in that day, be proud. In that day of Christ, when we stand before Him, He will look at the Philippians, those who have held fast to the word that Paul preached, and He will be proud of them. He will be grateful that the work that He did among them was not in vain. That the lessons that He taught them, the scriptures He explained to them, the way that He lived out His life before them, the relationship that He developed with them and maintained with them after the initial founding of the church, all amounted to this. They believed and continued to believe until the day that they and Paul all saw Jesus. Now, we do a lot of work and we don't know what the results are going to be. You know, I'm thinking as an example of farmers. The folks in the Midwest who went out to work last fall and began to get the fields ready, who went out this spring and plowed and planted and seeded and drilled the corn, who fertilized it and did all they could, and it was to no end. God didn't send the rain, and it all came to nothing. They did what they were supposed to do, but they didn't know what the results of it would be. Now, we've raised, on my dad's farm, we raised cattle, and we did the breeding. We chose the best bull and chose the bull that would bring out the best attributes of a certain cow. And we would see that cow calf and we'd raise the calf up. We'd feed it well. We'd take care of it. We'd get it bred at the right time. We'd be there when she gave birth. And what we didn't know was, would she produce milk or not? What kind of animal would she turn out to be? We did the labor. We did the work. But we didn't know what the results would be. Paul is saying that the labor that I've spent with you will be fruitful if you hold fast to the word of life. He says, if you are faithful to Christ in that day, I will be proud of what I have done, of how God has blessed this work that He's done with you. Now, we want to avoid, in most cases, we want to avoid boasting. Paul is not boasting in what he himself has done. He's boasting ultimately in what Christ has done with the people. He's looking at what Jesus has performed in their own hearts, in bringing them to Himself, in sanctifying them, in keeping them. But Paul recognizes that this is through the work that God has given Paul to do. It's that, I don't want to say synergy, but it's that activity that we're engaged in. We're in serving Christ. Christ uses us to bless others and to build up His people. So that, yes, it's our work in terms of this is what we have done, but we also know that it's only had effect. It's only been possible because Christ has been in us. When Paul looks at the Philippians, he wants to say to them, you are the evidence that my God is true and that I've not labored in vain. God has been with you because you've held on to Christ. Now, this Paul's work, the nature of his work is to build up the church. He's not there to make a name for himself. He's certainly not there to have cathedrals named after him and to be remembered by all as this great, wonderful person. He's simply there as a preacher and as an apostle. He's there very much in the spirit of Ephesians 4:11, 13. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why Paul has been there, why he's been active, is to serve Christ by serving the people of Christ, to see them build up in truth, to see them coming to a knowledge of forgiveness and to a knowledge of salvation. And two other metaphors that factor into this as well. One is mentioned in the Ephesians passage as a shepherd. The work that Paul engages in for the work of the church is a shepherd. He models himself after Jesus in John 10, 11, 12. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The work of a shepherd is to take care of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd because he gives his life for his people, for his sheep. And because he has done that for us, we are made alive. We have peace with God. We are united with him by faith and know that our sins are forgiven. But in God's wisdom, he's also appointed men to work for him, to serve as shepherds also. And Paul, as one of those shepherds, it's his job to see that Christ is preached and to see the people retain Christ and hold on to him and not to run when trouble comes. Paul is in prison because he has not run when trouble came. Paul is continuing to communicate and pray for the Philippians and share the gospel with them, even while in prison, while in Rome, because he has not run. He looks out for them. He's also a watchman. He warns them of troubles, telling them this is what could happen. And I won't read this passage, but Ezekiel 33, 6 and 9 speak of the work of the watchman who stands on the towers, who stands along the walls to see if trouble's coming and warns the people if he sees trouble coming, saying, get ready. Here comes the enemy. Be prepared. Be ready to fight. But watchmen sometimes don't do their task. Sometimes a soldier on guard duty will be distracted or fall asleep. And trouble will come through that negligence. And people will suffer because of it. And the blood of the people then is on that watchman's hand who has not done his work. Paul has been a faithful watchman. He's warned them of trouble. He's encouraged them. He's directed them to Christ in all things so that the church might be built up in Jesus. So that the Philippians and the Ephesians and the Galatians, the Colossians, that all the people that Paul has ministered to and all that receive his letters will know something more of the glory of Christ and of the forgiveness and of the love of God for them. Now, the price of Paul's work was possible death. This is what he was facing as a possibility at this time. And this is alluded to in verse 17 when he speaks of being a drink offering. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Paul has spoken earlier as a prisoner that it's possible he could be put to death. That if his case is heard, he could be refused, he could be found guilty and condemned to death. He doesn't think that will happen. And after noting some struggles, he doesn't want it to happen because he thinks it's better that he be alive to continue to encourage the Philippians and other churches. But the reality is it could happen. So he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, which is simply a view back to the Old Testament, when sacrifices were offered, there were also drink offerings that were poured out around the sacrifice and given up to God. Paul sees his own possible death as a sacrifice given to God, as something to be offered up to God. His own life, he says, belongs to God. And if my life is poured out as a drink offering, so be it. Because along with that drink offering comes also the sacrifice and the service of your faith, referring to the Philippians. Not that they will die, but their faithfulness to Paul and to the gospel, shown in the way that they've supported Paul. And the way that they've continued to be faithful to the gospel is a sacrifice and a service to God. It says, in all of this, we are being offered up to God, and I rejoice in that. Paul takes joy in the work that he's been given to do, even in the suffering that he endures, because this is pleasing to God. And his people, God's people, are being blessed by this. Christ is being made known. And that is Paul's great object in life. Above all else, that Jesus be preached. That people hear the gospel. The people who believe the gospel receive it and continue to remain in that and to grow up. In terms of what we ought to be like, can we say that we are like Paul in this? Is the glory of God, is the name of Christ, the utmost thing in our life? Now you say, well, that can only be for preachers and apostles. You'd be wrong. Because in whatever you do, we're told in another epistle, do all to the glory of God, as unto Christ himself. So whether you teach, whether you work with your hands, whether you're a student, whether you're a housewife or or taking care of the kids, or whether you're a father or a mother, you are doing this to the glory of Christ. And you're to do it in such a way that Christ is magnified, that Christ gets the glory from what you do, in the way that you raise your kids, in the way that you teach your classes, in the way that you, you know, build the house, in the way that you teach other people languages. All of this, Christ is to be glorified in this. Now, it's true, Paul has a particular commission. Paul has a particular vocation that he has to follow, and maybe makes it more clear what it's to look like when he lifts up Christ. But none of us are exempt from this. We all get to do the great thing that Paul does. We all get to devote our lives to the service of Christ. And all the work that we do glorifies Him. If we do it to His glory. If we do it for the sake of making Him known. Paul's work is done, but he also has partners with him as well. He has those who will work with him and who will encourage him. Timothy is one of these people. Timothy we know about from, of course, the two epistles that were written to him and from some other places. Timothy is with Paul in Rome. He's what Paul says is a kindred spirit. And he wants to send Timothy to the Philippians soon because there's no one else like Timothy. He's like Paul in different ways, but different from him. Paul and Timothy have different personalities. Paul was driven. He was self-confident. Not in a sinful way, of course, but he knew what he was called to do. He was bold. He was outgoing. Timothy, if we can believe what we see in Paul's exhortation to him, tended to be a bit more withdrawn. He was a younger man. He tended to be a bit tentative. He needed encouragement in ways that someone like Paul didn't need. So they had different personalities, but they were the same in faithfulness and desire to see Christ magnified. They came from different backgrounds. Paul was a Jew of Jews. Paul's citizenship as a Roman came from his father, who was a Jew. Paul had ways into society that others didn't have. And yet in all of this, he could argue that he was a true Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. We'll look at that later on in chapter 3. Timothy was mixed heritage. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. So he comes from a different place. But even coming from different backgrounds, they still have similar training. You can imagine Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, being taught the scriptures from day one. I mean, as he's in the womb, his parents are praying for the scriptures over him. As he grows up and as he's born, he's hearing the word of God being read and taught and takes it all in. Timothy had this as well. It might not have been his father doing it, but he had his mother and his grandmother praying over him, explaining the word to him, drawing his attention, drawing his mind back to Scripture. Paul testifies this in two ways. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, he wasn't sent off to a Christian school to learn these things. And his knowledge of Christ, his knowledge of the Lord, did not happen only in the Sabbath synagogue. This was part of the family life that he grew up with, just as it was for Paul. His mother and his grandmother passed on to Timothy the things that they knew. They were devout women, concerned for the welfare of their son and of their grandson, and knew that part of that welfare would be brought about by him knowing the Word of God, by him being taught the Scriptures. We can't neglect this as parents, or in the case of Timothy, as grandparents. To the degree that we can, we have to bring the Word to our children and bring the children to the Word. You can't leave it up to the church to do it. You can't leave it up to the school to do it. You have to do it. And you can do it. The Word has come to you. The Word dwells within you. You've been transformed by the power of Christ, by the power of the Word. You're capable to be a teacher to your young ones. There are tools, if you have questions, that we can get to you. But take this seriously. Take up the issue of family devotions. Take up the issue of reading scriptures together with your children and grandchildren. Pray with them. exhibit the character of Christ in your dealings with them, and they will listen to the words that you say to them. They will listen to the scriptures that you give with them. And you'll see fruit come from that as God gives blessing on that. What Timothy had and what Paul had was this similarity. The same Christ, the same Lord, the same drive, the same background, the same training to love Christ, to know His Word. What else he had was that he was generally concerned for people. Timothy wasn't a professional preacher in that he was just there for the job. He did this because he was called by God to care for the people of God. And that was his supreme calling, his supreme desire was to see the church build up. And in that, he matches Paul. Paul has that same desire too. Paul says, "I have no one like him who would be generally concerned for your welfare." Now, it's interesting. That's the positive is, he has Timothy, and Timothy wants to see the church do well. He wants to see Christians grow up. He wants to see the Philippians be blessed. But the negative is that there's no one else like Timothy. Now, on the one hand, it's because Timothy may be an exceptional young man, and God has blessed him in particular ways. But remember that Paul is in Rome, and there's already a church in Rome. And Paul's been meeting with Christians from the time that he's been there. And Paul has acknowledged that there are those who preach Christ truly, but in opposition to Paul, in a way to tear Paul down. A number of folks have pointed out as they thought through this, that what you have in Rome is a church that is not being faithful. That the able-bodied men who ought to be of the same mindset that Paul and Timothy are not. They're partisan. They're self-serving. They're self-absorbed. There are good Christians there, but they may be too old to take on a journey like this. They may be too tied down with family to take a journey like this. But when you take away the exceptions to those who are good, it still remains the fact that the men there who could do what Timothy is doing aren't there to do it, because they're not there spiritually to do it. So Paul goes to Timothy, and Timothy will carry this through. Timothy was after the interests of Christ. You know, we can take on a lot of responsibility and do a lot of good things and have a good reputation. But are we really for Christ in all of our activity? Or are we after our own good or after our own name? We need to be for Christ. Timothy also had proven character. You know, remember back in Acts when Timothy and Paul first both hooked up in, I think, Lystra or Derbe. And that began Timothy's apprenticeship with Paul through all these years. And Timothy would serve later as pastor and would need encouragement from Paul as he dealt with the hard issues of church life, the hard issues of preaching the gospel and making it clear to people. But he was faithful, and Paul knew he could be trusted. And the Philippians knew this as well. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. The relationship they had was that close. Father and son. Timothy following in Paul's footsteps, learning from his mentor, and being faithful to the gospel that Paul had given him. You know, Timothy was there when the work was founded. Timothy was part of that crowd that first went into Philippi. They knew Timothy, and Paul's desire was to send him there that they could be encouraged. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And then he hopes too that he can visit as well. Again, in terms of Timothy, what is it about him that we want to have for ourselves? How have we been trained up to serve Christ? And are we serving Christ in this way? Is our character proven? Can people look at us and say, this is a man, this is a woman, this is a boy, this is a girl that Christ is present in? Is Christ being seen in the way that you love one another, in the way that you approach the Word? Can people look at you, will they look at you and say, there is somebody who's after the heart of Christ. There is somebody who is trustworthy to be faithful to Christ, who will be an encouragement to others, who will lift up Christ in such a way that He's made known. This is what you want to be like. You want to be a Timothy. And it doesn't matter what your personality is. You can be timid or bold. You can be quiet or loud. You can be outgoing or an introvert. You can be really, really intellectual or just rather quiet and simple. That heart of Christ, that love for Christ, works with all those personality types because it's put there by Christ. In so many ways, Timothy was different from Paul, but in some ways, he was absolutely the carbon copy of Paul in his desire to serve Christ and to serve his people. A third man that comes up in this passage is Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Now, we don't know much about Epaphroditus except from what's told right here. He wasn't apparently a preacher. He wasn't an elder. There's just not much that's known about him. What he is here is simply a messenger who is being sent from Philippi to take a monetary gift to Paul in Rome. Now, this is an 800-mile journey. They did not have freeways then. They did not have public transportation. They were walking. And it would have been they, because with that kind of gift, you would want several people along for the sake of protection. The Roman roads were safer then than they might have been before, but there were still robbers and brigands and thieves out willing to waylay travelers and to take what they could from them. Think of the Good Samaritan, the fact that he becomes known as the Good Samaritan because the fellow's been robbed on the way. Been robbed on the wayside there. Well, that same thing could happen here. Only what happened to Epaphroditus wasn't that he got robbed. It's that he felt ill somehow along this way. And the news got back to the Philippians. One way to see that maybe is that they're on the way there, this number of men, this delegation from Philippi traveling to Rome. Epaphroditus falls ill, and he's apparently the head of this delegation. Somebody says, you know, we need to let people in Philippi know what's happened in case the worst happens and he dies. So somebody goes back to Philippi while the rest of the crowd goes on after Epaphroditus recovers. But it was a serious illness. It was serious for him. We don't know what it was. You can think of it in terms of the sufferings that Paul went through. Maybe they were jumped. Maybe they were persecuted along the way. We don't know. But whatever it was serious enough that when Paul says he was near to death, Paul's not exaggerating. He was near to death. Now, we have hospitals, we have medical care, we have much better living conditions than they would have had in Paul's time. So a recovery from a near-death disease may not strike us that much. We sort of expect it. You know, if one of our family members or friends goes ill, we expect a diagnosis. We expect to know what's going on and expect that they'll get better. That wasn't the case in Paul's time. So when Paul says he was near to death, but God had mercy on him, Paul isn't using Christianese. He's not using simply pious language to say, well, God is good. No, he's saying he was near to death, and God had mercy on him. God spared him. God did not allow him to die. And in this way, Epaphroditus shows something of his true worth to Paul, the value that Paul places upon him. Earlier in verse 25, he describes Epaphroditus as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. Now again, Epaphroditus was no one that you would know particularly. Church history doesn't remember him except for this. But Paul says, in terms of what he meant to me, in terms of his visit and his journey to me, in terms of his desire to see this through to the end, even though he was desperately ill and sick, there's something of his heart for Christ being shown again. And he wants to make sure that the Philippian church recognizes this when Epaphroditus is sent back to them. He wants to make sure that they don't see him as somebody who started out on a trip but couldn't quite finish it. He wants them to see just how dedicated Epaphroditus was to serve God, that he continued on through this task. The reality, of course, is that there is always that element of danger in our lives. We don't always see it. It comes up from nowhere. We're surprised by it. You know, when my dad a couple months ago was in the hospital, I went through this process where I said, well, I'm sure he'll be better fine sure soon. And then, well, of course it'll identify, because that's what doctors do. They identify diseases, but then they didn't identify the disease, but dad slowly got better. And when I saw him a couple weeks ago, we're talking, and I said, well, did they ever figure out what it was? And Dad's words was, well, they called it a viral infection they couldn't identify, but I called it a viral invasion. We don't know what happened. His kidneys were on the verge of shutting down. He was close to death. We don't know. Well, likewise, it would be that way for Epaphroditus or anybody in that time. And yet, in the midst of that illness, in the midst of that near-death experience, how does he respond to this? He keeps in mind his mission to serve God by taking to Paul the encouragement of the Philippians church. He is faithful to that and doesn't back out from that. He gets to Paul. He gets well enough to continue the trip, gets there, and then is with Paul, and I'm sure is being encouraged by him and is encouraging Paul in all this. But then Epaphroditus knows that his church knows how sick he's been. And he becomes sick with concern for them then. He said, I love these people and I don't want them to be worried about me. And so Paul decides to send him back to them. But wants to send him back in a way they will recognize what it is that he has done for Christ. What it is that he's done for Paul. I am the more eager to send him, verse 28, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. In other words, Paul doesn't, like Epaphroditus, doesn't want them worrying about how Epaphroditus is doing. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. His concern, Epaphroditus' concern for the Philippians, the word is used also to describe the distress that Jesus felt in Gethsemane. That's how deep it was. It's not coming from his illness, but his concern about how the people are viewing him and wondering about him. Did he make it? Is he alive? How is he? Now, maybe it strikes you as Epaphroditus going a bit overboard here. But he's not condemned or criticized by Paul for feeling this strongly for the people back home. It's simply a sign of his love, of his concern for them. They're his people. He loves them and they love him. Now, when people deal with grief, when people deal with trouble and concern for others, and the Stoic in me wants to say, oh, come on now. You know it'll be okay. Just have some faith. Don't be so emotional. Don't be so wrapped up in this. And sometimes, you know, maybe that can be said. But other times in dealing with grief or trouble, you just don't know to say to somebody, get over it. You know, I know of one woman whose son was lost in Vietnam, washed over a flight carrier. They never found the body. She grieved for years. Years over him. It took her years to know how to process that. And who could say to her after a year or 2 years or 3 years, you know, you really need to get over this. You really need to get on with your life. We can't say that to people. We can't say that to people so lightly and so carelessly. The real love and affection that we have for others that causes us grief for them is expressed in that grief. It's not a matter of being too emotional. It's a matter of loving one another. So what do we do with Epaphroditus then? Here's a man who's dedicated even to the point of death in his own way. Just as Paul was willing to die for the Philippians and for their well-being and for the gospel of Christ, so Epaphroditus was willing to see his own life come to an end for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry of the Philippians being fulfilled in what Paul was doing. His love for the people is so great that he gets heartsick over it. But heartsick, not in a way that's criticized, but is commended to us. Is that what you want to be like? And I say, yes, it is. You want to feel that strongly for the church. You want to feel that strongly for Christ. And trust that Christ will uphold you in the midst of that. Now, we might look at these men, and you know, we might make our judgment about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. For instance, somebody would say, well, you know, Paul's okay, but you know, he's really doctrinal. He spends too much time in theology. And you know, he really can get harsh with people at times. And, you know, he's not much of a public speaker, so I'm not that impressed with Paul, really. Somebody might look at Timothy. You know, Timothy is okay, but you know, he's a young guy. There's a lot he doesn't know. You know, we need somebody. I want to be around somebody with more experience. And you know, Timothy, he's really kind of timid and shy. Is he really going to be any good in the fights that we face as Christians? Somebody else would look at Epaphroditus and say, you know, oh, he's just over the edge. He's just so emotional. You can't count on him to stand. He's just too much. He'll fall apart at the first crisis. People have looked at these men like this. People have rejected the gospel because of what they imagine is going wrong with Paul's thinking and with his strictness, his clear love for God and for truth. But the reality is that these men are all commended by God in one way or another for the work that they have done. Philippians 2:29, just read this, I'll read it again. What Paul says about Epaphroditus can be true about all these men. So receive him with the Lord, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Nothing lacking, they just couldn't be there to be with Paul. That was all that means. Well, the question is, as you look at these men, how will you honor them? Will you honor them? I say you should. You should honor them by wanting to be like them as they model Christ to us and Christ's love for His church and Christ's love for His people. But what standards will you use to judge them by? Worldly standards or godly standards? And as you look at your life and compare who you are right now to who God wants you to be, are you willing to go that way? I think that you are because you're in Christ. But there will be people that say, don't be too extreme. Don't be so dedicated. Don't be so narrow-minded. But what is narrow-minded about faithfulness to Christ? What is extreme about believing the gospel? What is overwrought about loving the church and loving your people and loving God so much sometimes that you get sick to your heart about it? These are all things that God calls us to, that Christ calls us to. This is the result of Christ working in us. These are the evidences of godliness in us that we all want to encourage and all want to embrace. Because we know how much Christ has loved us and that He lives for us even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to be conformed to Your image. I pray that often, Lord God, and we'll continue to pray that because it's Your desire that we be like Christ, that we have His love for You, that we have His love for righteousness, that we have His love for His people growing in each one of us. Lord God, help us to do this well. Help us to die to self and to follow after Christ daily. Help us, Lord God, to learn to love one another as You've loved us. Help us, Lord God, to be brave and be courageous in all that You call us to. Help us to rely upon Your keeping of us in all things and to know that You will never leave us or depart from us. Help us, Lord God, to not become so wallowed in pity or despair that we forget who it is who loves us and how it is that You hold us up in the midst of all of that. Help us, Lord, to be an encouragement and a blessing to one another as these men were to each other, as these men were to the Philippians, as these men strove successfully to glorify You in all their lives. We ask Your blessing, Lord God, giving You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.